Thank you for this man. We know so little about him. And what we know about him raises more questions in our thinking, perhaps, than what we don't know about him. We thank you, Father, for this book you've given us. We praise you that the Spirit of God himself holds himself accountable for the truth of the things written in the Scriptures. We thank you for those who gave everything, gave their lives, to pass these documents down to us, and then those who translated them and who continue to work at the translation process so that we would know your mind as expressed through the heart and experience of the authors of these books. We praise you because you are our Father, and we thank you for making perfect provision for us in every area of our lives. So today, speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What do you know about Matthew? Probably he's a tax collector, right? Well, that's exactly how Matthew apparently wanted to be remembered. If you'll turn to Matthew, over in Matthew, to about, the ninth chapter, he introduces himself to us. Now notice, this is the ninth chapter. There are 28 chapters in the book. So he did not consider his identity key to the book. And we'll talk about why in just a minute. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he, Matthew, got up and followed Jesus. Note something. Jesus is not beginning his ministry. Jesus has been in ministry for some time. He has a public reputation, and crowds are already coming to Jesus with questions and needs and problems, everything from physical healing to spiritual insight. Questions about God and creation and divorce and the law have already been on his agenda. He's been addressing those. And in the midst of this busy, busy schedule that Jesus has, he saw Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he invites him, and Matthew responds, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's number one on your list of why Matthew's important. Number one, ready? Matthew is an eyewitness to the things of which he writes. Matthew is an eyewitness. Now, was Mark an eyewitness to the things he wrote about in his gospel? No, no. Was Luke an eyewitness? No, no. Was John an eyewitness? Yes. And John tells us in his gospel that he only picked out a half dozen of Jesus' signs and sermons. And that's the content of John's gospel. That's what John writes. He says, these are seven experiences I saw when I was following Jesus. And from these seven experiences, I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's John. So Matthew, from the four gospel writers, is the only one who is a writer, the only one who writes what he saw. He is with Jesus during these events. And when Matthew gives a sermon of Jesus, and he does a lot of that, in fact, Matthew gives us fundamentally the key five sermons of Jesus. When Matthew does that, he does that as one who was there. So we trust his record because he experienced it personally. So Matthew is an eyewitness. He was not with Jesus from the beginning of Jesus' public testimony or public ministry. He joins Jesus when things are moving along, and Jesus is a very, very popular and very busy preacher healer. Look at verse 10. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. Whose house is this talking about? It's talking about Matthew's house. Matthew was obviously a man of means. He was successful in his business, successful in his skills, and he invited Jesus to his house, and he invited his friends and associates to come. What a tremendous insight into Matthew's heart and soul. He understood that Jesus didn't come for Matthew. Jesus came for all of the Matthews that were out there. And of course, when Matthew threw this lavish meal, as one of the other gospel writers calls it, his friends, his business partners came. Matthew wants to share Jesus with his friends. And you'll sense that throughout the gospel that he writes. He's not just writing this as an interesting bystander. He's writing it as an avid advocate for the gospel. He wants people to know who Jesus is. He wants people to know what Jesus did. And he wants people to know what that means. That's Matthew. So one of the first things we learn about him is he throws a party. He throws a wing-ding party at his house, and all of his friends and associates come. Now look what happens, verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, so there were other disciples at this point, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Matthew is not an insider. Matthew is not one of the boys. Matthew is wealthy. Matthew is interested in Jesus. Matthew has decided to follow Jesus. And Matthew wants his friends, his associates, to come and meet this person to whom he is going to devote the rest of his life. Pharisees, who were the fundamentalists of that day, didn't like that at all. They were not at all comfortable with the idea that these whom they call tax collectors and sinners, and as one writer said, you could, instead of putting "and" there, you could put "hyphen." In the minds of the Pharisees, it was impossible to be a godly person and be a tax collector. It's kind of like we infer sometimes when we talk about politicians, sometimes even when we talk about businessmen and women. We infer, oh, you can't do that and be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, Matthew is not a friend of the establishment. That's the point. The Pharisees were a leading party of the Jews who were very, very strict in their interpretation of the law and very demanding in their attitudes about who could and who could not be pleasing to God. So they asked the other disciples. Note, they didn't go to Matthew. Matthew doesn't write, when the Pharisees saw this, they came and asked me. See? That's often the case, isn't it? It is so refreshing when someone has a question about something I've said, and when they ask me, it's so refreshing. Usually what happens is I hear what they told so-and-so, and I hear that they prayed for me in their private prayer thing because I said such and such. This is how the news comes back to me. And that's okay. That's what Jesus experienced. But the text does not tell us that Matthew was not trusted by the fundamentalist, religious Pharisees. You got that? In that sense, he's an outsider. He's like John the Baptist. Now, notice Jesus' answer, Verse 12. When Jesus heard about this question, he said, "Those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means." He's quoting the Old Testament now, quoting God. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." If you want a theme, if you want one verse that captures the heart of Matthew, there it is. There it is. Matthew quotes Jesus. Jesus quotes God. And remember, God was the author of the law. Remember that? Jesus is God. Jesus cites the Old Testament and says, the God of the Old Testament has gone on record by saying, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, when Jesus says, go and learn, this is Matthew 9:13. Matthew 9:13. When Jesus says, go and learn what this means, he's talking to the Pharisees. You guys are scrupulous about the law, the jot and the tittle. Here's something you need to go study. Here's a part of the law. Here's a part of the canon, Testament, where God himself speaks about his own heart, his own passion, his own mission. And what does God say? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. There's no question that the whole temple process with its sacrifices, or I should say the whole temple process, the center of that process were the offerings and the sacrifices. That's what the priests did. That's what the high priest did. That's what the building was designed to accommodate. And for those who were part of the Old Testament system, sacrifices were very, very high on their list. They thought that through the animal sacrifices that they practiced, that gave them great favor with God. Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, you've missed God's heart. You don't understand God's priorities. You are misquoting and you are misrepresenting the God you claim to serve. The temple with its sacrifices are necessary. But that's not where my heart is. Where's my heart? Mercy. 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 Here's the fundamental difference. The Pharisees thought that everybody was kind of innately good, and therefore they could please God out of their goodness. God begins at a different point. God begins at the point that says we are all tax collectors and sinners. We have all gone astray. There is none that does righteousness, not even one. Not even one. That's God's starting point. The sacrifices had their place. But the sacrifices did not express the fundamental passion of God, God's plan. What was that? That God would provide for himself a lamb. Remember Abraham? I see. God will provide for himself a lamb. And in that lamb, the Lamb of God, God would provide a sacrifice which would deal with the fundamental problem. Men aren't good. Women aren't righteous. We are not born good. We are born rebels. All of us are born rebels. Sinning is natural to us. So when God approaches the problem, well, what is he going to do with the humanity, with the humans and their condition? God begins with the true understanding of their most fundamental problem. The most fundamental problem with mankind is not that he needs education. That's nice. That's not fundamental. It's not that he needs food and water. That's nice. Necessary, but not fundamental. What's man need more than anything else? He needs mercy. He needs mercy from a merciful Heavenly Father who is his Creator. He needs a God who is God without apology and whose heart is inclined to meet the most fundamental needs of those he created in his image. And that's Matthew's theme. If you want a theme for the Gospel of Matthew, memorize that verse. God said to the Pharisees who are criticizing Matthew and all tax collectors, calling them sinners. When God answered that rebuff, God said, go learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. It's interesting sometimes how we as Christians get that, we forget that. We drag out the law and we start with, you've broken God's law. No, there's a step before that. There's a step before that. The law was never given by God, and the sacrifices were never given by God as a means of salvation. The God who gave the law knew he was giving it to people who couldn't keep it. And they proved it almost within the hour while the ink was still drying on the first parchments of the law. Mankind proved that the law could not solve their problem. Amazing. So if you want a verse to understand Matthew, circle that verse right there. Jesus is talking. He's talking about a question that was raised by Pharisees when they observed that when Matthew threw a come meet Jesus party at his house, the people who came were Matthew's friends, his business associates. I'm always amused. For years, people would ask, how do you explain what God did here at Grace Brethren in Worthington in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and even up until the 90s? How do you explain that? How can you put that together? You know what one of the fundamental answers is? It's your fault. Yeah, no, it is your fault. You had Matthew hearts. And you were not content to just trust Jesus as your Savior. You wanted your friends, you wanted your college mates, you wanted your neighbors, you wanted your associates, you wanted them to hear this thing about Jesus, and so you brought them to church. It was amazing. Just amazing. And there were probably some folks sitting in the back rows that would say, doesn't the preacher know who that woman is? Doesn't he know what kind of shenanigans they pull Monday through Friday? Doesn't he know that that's a landlord of the slums of East Columbus? Doesn't he know? Frankly, no, I didn't know. But I knew that you knew them. I knew that you brought them. I knew that you brought them not to hear how bad they were, but to hear how good God is. God says, I want to be known as a merciful God. If your heart is not right, don't do sacrifices. If your heart isn't right, sacrifices, religious ritual, becomes a proud, arrogant testimony about how good you think you are, how you don't need God's grace and mercy. That's the theme of Matthew. It rests upon the cornerstone of what Matthew experienced when Jesus called him to faith. And what Jesus said when Matthew's friends were invited to a meal to meet Jesus. And when those who professed to be the religious elite were critical of the crowd. Jesus says to them, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, tell me, class, were the Pharisees well or were they sick? They were sick. They were sick. This is addressing them and pointing out their need. Jesus isn't defending the tax collectors and sinners. He's not saying we need to be good to people because people are people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we need to understand the real needs of people before we attempt to solve their problems and help them. And sometimes our sickness prevents our being successful in that process. Now, the last sentence, I didn't come. I didn't come. This is Jesus. What do you think he meant there? I didn't leave Nazareth to come down here. Is that what you think he meant? I don't either. What do you think Jesus is saying in that last phrase? I, Jesus, did not come to call righteous, but sinners. Beg your pardon? He came to earth. Bingo. Jesus clearly claims in that statement that he was on a mission and that he had volunteered into that mission, and his mission, note this, his mission wasn't to make the righteous more righteous. His mission was to remind all of us we're sinners. Some of us are saved by grace. Not by works of righteousness that we do. And that's because of the heart of God. Jesus came out of the heart of God, out of heaven itself. He came on a mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And over and again in Matthew's marvelous gospel, you're going to hear that theme played out. You're going to hear it over and over and over and over and over. Jesus didn't come to make the righteous comfortable. He came to make the sick well. I don't have to guess on that one. You don't either. What happened? What did they do? Who led the fight against Jesus and put him on the cross? Pharisee. You're exactly right. And that's why Matthew's gospel from the very get-go got a shove back. We don't like Matthew. That's why liberal scholarship attacks Matthew with such vengeance as you can't believe. I mean, they just want to dump on Matthew. Matthew, why? Because they want a religious system where they're okay with God based upon their righteousness. Well, if anybody's going to get to heaven, it's going to be me, because nobody else works harder at being good than I do. That is serious. Serious. And sometimes that's what motivates us to get up on Sunday morning and come to church. Sometimes it's what motivates us to do other things in our lives. Separation from the world never means separation from sinners. Pastor Mike's going to lead us a series of messages here this summer on being in the world, but not of the world. What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that fit? What are the limits? What are the no-nos? And what are the priorities? Go learn what this means, Jesus said to those who were antagonistic about his comfort with publicans and sinners. Go learn what this means.
Quote,
I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Amazing. And you're going to see that played out in Matthew's gospel. Now, two more passages while we're over here. Look over at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Summoning his twelve disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and watch. Matthew, what's the next phrase? The tax collector. This is my suspicion. I think Matthew really came from the hills of Galilee. He's kind of hillbilly, and he kind of wore that like a badge. Yep, that's me. I'm a tax collector. I'm one of those sinners on whom God has shown mercy. He never outgrew his need for the mercy of God. And he knew that God's mercy was sufficient for all of his need. Incredible. Now, what I want you to see there is that Matthew calls himself the tax collector, lists himself among the 12, and notice what Jesus gave them. Chapter 10, verse 1. He, Jesus, gave them, that includes Matthew, authority. Authority. Over unclean spirits, demons, to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. Verse 5, Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. And we will look at those instructions more carefully at a future time, okay? So this is our author, Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, the one who reveled in the mercy and grace of God. Matthew, the one who had a heart for his friends and wanted them to hear and meet this Jesus for themselves. Matthew, the bullseye, the lightning rod that drew the criticism, the antagonism, the hatred of the self-righteous Pharisees. Matthew, who, as a tax collector, was empowered by God to do God-like things. Incredible fellow. Incredible. Now let me ask you a question. What kinds of skills did Matthew develop to be a good, successful tax collector? Come on. What is it? Communication. Very good. Strong arm. Strong arm. Anybody else? Come on, you can talk. What? Committed. Yeah, he learned to be... He learned what authority was and recognized the reality of authority in which he was living. And he was committed to that authority. He wasn't leading an insurrection against Rome. Anything else? Yes. Record keeping. Oh, yes. Minute detail. Anything else you can think of? He knew the law. He needed to know the law, didn't he? He's an IRS agent. he needs to be able to take the law and say, well, here it is right here. Now, this came down from Caesar, and his legions are here to make sure that this is what you do. Thick skin? Wow. That's an insight I hadn't had. Thick skin. By that, I'm sure you mean courageous, bold, couldn't be intimidated. Anything else you can think of? These are... What? Honest. Yeah, oh yeah. He'd have to be honest, especially in relationship to Rome. Rome would hack his head off. No messing around with Rome. Yes. Very good. Very good. He was a man under self-control. He was not short-tempered. Now, think of how those skills make the book of Matthew possible. Think of that. That was how I started falling in love with Matthew recently. I discovered that Matthew was a book full of questions. Why? Well, I'm going to talk to you about your money and say, gimme, 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 the state says. If I'm going to do that, I need to find a way to communicate with you on subjects you're not going to like. Best way to do that is to ask questions. You see, a question has a magic power. A statement, people close their minds. Blinds go down. Nobody's home. A question opens the mind, engages the mind in preparing a response. And that's what Matthew's full of. Matthew is full of questions. Asked a group recently to go through Matthew and just list the questions. Someone handed me a list of 147 questions. 147 questions. And when I asked, what did you learn? Here was the response. I quickly saw that the question was the key to Matthew's persuasive power. Matthew's not asking questions just to ask questions. He's asking questions to incite in the mind of the reader a series of responses. And those responses lead to Matthew's argument and Matthew's conclusion. It's amazing how skilled he is. Now, before we rush on, every one of you have gifts and skills and abilities. Every one of you. Some would have you think that because you're not a gifted speaker or because you're not a gifted teacher, therefore you're worthless. That the main thing in the church is the teacher. Not so. Not so. We're right now in a series of messages on the gifts of the Spirit of God. And the whole theme is God the Spirit came to live inside of us to what? To empower us. How? Through charisma. That's the Greek word charis, which means grace. It's an act of grace. It's an empowerment from God which takes my limited skill and makes them an instrument for God to use in communicating the truth to others for their blessing. Charisma. Are you charismatic? If you're a New Testament believer, you are charismatic. Don't let anybody steal that wonderful word, redefine it, and exclude you. How many gifts are there? We don't know. The Bible nowhere gives us an exhaustive list. Nowhere. It's too bad that certain of the gifts, which were very important during the days that Matthew was writing his gospel, that those gifts have overshadowed all the other gifts. Here's a gift of God. Here's a charisma. Any talent, any ability, any skill that you're gifted in, empowered, energized by the Spirit of God, that is the gift of the Spirit. Tricina and I used to go to conferences way back in the dark ages, and guys would go up and they'd pound, 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 pound. Then we were giving tests, you know, well, what is your gift? What is your gift? What is your gift? And we used to bang our heads and try to figure out, what is my gift? What is my gift? What is... One day I woke up. God went, And I realized, wait a minute, hold it. Nowhere does this say in Scripture you've got one gift. Nowhere. What it does say in Scripture is you've got the Holy Spirit living in your heart. So what does that mean? That means any situation where I am, He is. Capish? And that means that in that situation, anything that's necessary, He is able to accomplish. We just read that Jesus took the 12 apart and empowered them. He gave them power to do this and 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 this. Here's the arrogance of a red-headed hillbilly. I took all of the named gifts of the Spirit. This is going to offend some of you. And I could stand in front of you and say, I've experienced every one of them. And you probably have experienced more of them than you realize. That's right. That's exactly right. That's right. Matthew is skilled at law. He's skilled at taking the decrees of Caesar and translating them into language and then explaining that law to the citizens. That's what he does. He is a lawyer, and his book reeks with the law of God. Let me read something to you. I was studying for this morning. There are approximately 50 direct Old Testament quotes in Matthew. 50. Now, let's see, the 28, 20. That means there's almost two quotes per chapter. Direct quotes. And plus approximately 75 other allusions to Old Testament events. 50 plus 75. That's 125 times Matthew reaches back here into the Old Testament, picks up something out of the law of God, and says, here. Matthew is a lawyer. Matthew exhibits an understanding of the Old Testament that is incredible. I mean, it is incredible. And then how he uses that information. Here's the formula. I saw Jesus drinking coffee. I remembered that back in Amos, it says, blah, 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 those that drink coffee. Suddenly I realized that Jesus wasn't drinking coffee because he liked coffee. He was drinking coffee to fulfill what had been spoken back by Amos. Now, if Amos spoke it, and Jesus did it, what's the logical conclusion? Got it? That's Matthew's formula. He is a lawyer. He's an advocate. He's not just quoting Old Testament to be cute or coy. He's quoting Old Testament as God's pre-spoken promise. That's prophecy. I'm not sure where there are more fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew or the book of the Revelation. It's just possible that Matthew actually is equal to John. And Matthew shows us in his writing the purpose of prophecy, the person who fulfilled prophecy, the person about whom most of those prophecies were written. Therefore, what's the conclusion? Jesus must be God. That's Matthew. Oh, my goodness. When do we got to quit? Is it time? It's quarter till. How, are you in for the hour? We got another 15 minutes? Okay. Let me show you how he does that in chapter 1, quickly. Turn back to chapter 1. And I hope you'll just hunker down and just dig into Matthew and just chomp, 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 chomp. Look for questions. They're the key. Questions. Matthew is a tax collector. He talks to people about things people don't want to talk about. He lays upon them demands that they don't like. He calls for them to do things that they don't want to do. Isn't that a perfect parallel to talking to somebody who's an arrogant sinner and doesn't want to admit that he doesn't need God's grace? Oh, yeah. We need to learn to use questions, too. Okay. Look for questions. And as you read, look for Old Testament quotations. Look for Old Testament citations. Things that happen in the Old Testament that Matthew lays hold of and says, see that? See what Jesus did? Therefore. Ah, Matthew will come alive. And you will find yourself a skilled prophetic teacher. Meaning, you will find yourself developing a whole new attitude toward Scripture. It really is dynamic. Now look at chapter 1 of Matthew. Look. Verse 1. The historic record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now go all the way down to verse 17. So, that word so is the lawyer's summation in the courtroom. This and this and this and this and this and this and this are the briefs. So, therefore, consequently. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David unto the exile, unto the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile of Babylon until the, what? Where did he get that? The Messiah. Now, he started out talking in verse 1. This is the historic background or the record of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, in his conclusion, he says, Jesus is the Messiah. Got that? Now, that's a phenomenal. Who says he's the Messiah? Well, Matthew immediately says, let me tell you about Jesus. Look at it. The birth of Jesus Christ, that's what he's called in verse 1, came about this way. This dude had a very exceptional birth experience. After his mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man, all the Pharisees would like this, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You, Joseph, are to name him Jesus, because he will what? Well, what? He will save his people from their sins. Who said that? Tell me, who said that? Who said that? Gabriel. Gabriel said that. Joseph didn't make that up. Gabriel said that. Here is a bold statement of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone straight, turn them into the Lord, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. That's the only chapter Jewish synagogues do not read. Seriously. It's the only chapter that they don't read in the synagogues, Isaiah 53. So here's an angel from heaven coming to Joseph to give him direction, since his wife Mary is pregnant and they're only engaged and their engagement period isn't over, and Joseph is not the father, and Joseph knows he's not the father. What does he do? Does he divorce her quietly? He must have really loved Mary. No, the angel says, you got nothing to be embarrassed about, Joseph. Mary is impregnated by the power of the Spirit of God, and the one who is in her womb, the one who is in her womb, is to be named Jesus, which is the Old Testament Joshua, or God is Savior. You're to give him the name that means God is Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. Now watch. Verse 22. Now all this took place. That doesn't just mean the conversation between Mary and Joseph. It doesn't mean the conversation between Gabriel and Joseph. It means all the way back to Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah, and his Judah fathered Perez, Perez fathered all of the chapter to this point is summarized by the legal astuteness and precision of Matthew's prepared, skilled mind. And he says all of this took place to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Okay, now we've heard God speak through Gabriel to Joseph about the name of Jesus and his ministry. Matthew takes us back into the Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Ho, 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 ho. Matthew begins by saying, let me give you the background of this one Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, he is the Messiah. How do you know he's the Messiah? Because of the circumstances of his birth. And we learn the circumstances of his birth, that God was directly involved in impregnating, developing the pregnancy within Mary. And this uniquely conceived child would be Savior, calling Savior, Jesus, Yahshua, calling Savior. Why? Because his mission is to save the people from their sins. Why would he do that? Because I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I will provide the Lamb. I will provide the Savior. I will provide the one who is necessary. Oh, and through Isaiah we learned that this one who came uniquely into the world is going to be called Emmanuel, which means more than Messiah, more than Savior. God is with us. That's Matthew's thesis. And he takes 28 chapters to articulate and to defend and to prove that thesis. Amazing book, folks. Amazing book. So who is it that first called Jesus, the one conceived in a human female's womb without any male help? Who is it that calls that uniquely conceived one Messiah? God. He's not just a human Messiah. He is, in the mystery of the Incarnation, God walking in human skin. That's Matthew's premise. Got it? Now, there's some interesting tweakers along the way. Remember when the Pharisees said, how come this Jesus friend of yours is a friend to publicans and sinners? Oh, Matthew says, let me remind you of some things. You remember the story back in the Old Testament about Judah and Tamar? Do you remember the story about Salmon and Rahab? Do you remember the story about Boaz being fathered by Obed through Ruth? By the way, do you remember that David fathered Solomon through Uriah's wife? You see, Matthew is quick to say God's been being friendly to sinners a long time. God has been gracing people who don't deserve it. God has been having mercy, 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 mercy. And that even touches the royal pedigree. Now think, how many wives did David have? 8, 9, 10? Why Bathsheba? Boaz is a rich, landed gentleman, a leader of Bethlehem. Why Ruth? She's from what? Moab. She's a Moabitess. She's been married once before. If I remember correctly, Rahab is called the harlot. And she's involved directly in the lineage of King David? That is God's own heart. Wait a minute. Something's wrong here. This thing is all messed up. No, it's not messed up. God is not messed up. You're screwed up. You got the wrong view of God. And if you got the wrong view of God to start with, you'll never, never, never understand who Jesus is. That's the problem. So there it is. That's the background for the book of Matthew. It is a brilliant book. And the chapter concludes with Joseph taking Mary into his house, not becoming intimate with her till after Jesus is born. And out of her loins, the woman, God produces a seed who will crush the seed of the serpent, Antichrist, and ultimately break the serpent's back. What a book. What a book. Questions? Observations? You got 3 minutes. Okay, any other questions? This is an incredible book. Next week we'll look at chapter 2. Let me warn you ahead of time. Three times in chapter 2, Matthew quotes Old Testament prophets. And I hope that you'll, this week as you prepare, as you think, I hope you'll ask the question, is there something deeper in those prophets' words than I've ever thought about during the Christmas season? Out of Egypt, have I brought forth my son. What's that mean? So dig around, scratch around. Ah, oh, Matthew, I love him. Father in heaven, thank you for the incredible book. Perhaps the first written record of Jesus' life, formed by the pen of a very skilled lawyer, a very effective communicator, a man whose mind was so full of the Old Testament scriptures that he could cite it and remind his readers that behind that simple Old Testament prophecy, simple Old Testament statement, there is a world of meaning and truth that applies to Jesus. Give us, Father, great hunger for the truth that Matthew saw and for the depth of his understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. Lead us to the same conclusion that Jesus himself said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That was a shattering statement to those Pharisees who spent all of their time devouring law, memorizing the interpretations put upon that law by the rabbis of their heritage, their lineage, and missing the main point. Oh God, unless we look for signs of a merciful person, we will never understand the Messiah. Lest we understand that he is from above and came into our world, we'll never grasp who he is. And therefore, our understanding of what he meant and how he ministered will be shallow, frail, sometimes even corrupted. So may we take Matthew into our hearts and minds and embrace his eyewitness account and marinate our hearts, soak our souls, bathe our brains in the truth that he sets forth in his gospel. Thank you for these dear friends. Bless them, encourage them as we pilgrimage together, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.